This is a lecture tape for December 1st, 1999. We're finishing up the book of Judges. We're on chapters 20 and 21. So we come to the final story in Judges, which brings to a climax now the horrible conditions that prevailed in Israel at the time. Though Israel had agreed to God's covenant and his laws, they refused to follow them. Now, chapter 19, we were shown how low they had fallen morally, and it also set us up now for the background of these final two chapters. Our story left off with the rape of the Levite's concubine and the subsequent sending out of her dismembered body to all 12 tribes of Israel. The nation is now joining together to decide what action should be taken to remove the evil from Israel. So chapter 20 begins with the defeat of the tribe of Benjamin. In answer to the summons, the tribal leaders and warriors assembled at Mizpah. That would be every male 20 years of age and older. And Mizpah is about 5 miles north of Gibeah, and it's still in the tribe of Benjamin's territory. General assemblies, we're learning, have been held at Mizpah because it was close to Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the high priest, were. But Shiloh itself was much too small to hold this many people. And so they gathered at Mizpah, which, as I said, was 5 miles north, but they literally would camp and stretch from Mizpah all the way to Shiloh. We notice that the tribe of Benjamin is missing. Obviously, they had been called, but for some reason, they chose not to respond to that call. So the Levite is asked to tell his story again. Notice how he condemns the men while saying nothing about his own part. Look at verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all of you Israelites, speak up, give your verdict." The action against the Levite and his concubine is viewed as national guilt before God. The covenant had been broken, and there would be curses or consequences if they did not put it right. Therefore, some action must be taken now to purge the nation of this evil. God's law was very clear. The shedding of an innocent blood required atonement. And there was strong reference in chapter 19 to Sodom and Gomorrah, which, of course, resulted in God's judgment upon the whole city, and they were all burned and put to death. When the Levite asked them, "Speak up, give your verdict," it would have been easy for him to take care of if it had been one-on-one. It would have been his responsibility if one person had committed a crime. But when a whole city responds this way, he needs help. And so he's asking all of Israel, "What do you want me to do? Give your verdict." It was decided that they would begin by sending word to Benjamin. Give them a chance to turn over the criminals. Look at verse 13. "Surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." Notice the response, though. But the Benjaminites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. Rather than comply now for the good of the nation, the men of Benjamin mobilized to fight against the 11 tribes of Israel. By refusing to turn over the guilty men, now the entire tribe is implicated in the crime. But even to make matters worse, they decide to fight to protect the criminals. Well, in anticipation of the battle, the author makes special mention in verse 16 of some Benjaminite soldiers. There are 700 who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Now, this is important because a sling was a common weapon of ancient warfare. It's not the schoolboy version that we think of. It was a formidable weapon of war. It was used by all the superpowers, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and now Israel also. What was unique about the sling is that it used a left-handed motion, and it would sling it around and then let it go. And of course, we know the tribe of Benjamin was known for its left-handedness, so it made them especially skilled in this. In ancient Egypt and Assyrian reliefs, they show the slingers along with archers standing together, and they do long-range attacks, because you have to remember that this is hand-to-hand combat, so anything you could do at a distance would give you an advantage. Just to let you know that this isn't what we're thinking of as far as these little slings and stones, the stones themselves could weigh up to a pound, and when they were hurled, they would go up to speeds of 90 miles an hour. Just to let you know, that's what a pitcher in the major leagues throws its baseball speed at. So with a stone coming that fast, and if they don't miss, they can be deadly. Well, let's take a look at the battle. Day 1, verses 18 to 23. Before they go into the battle, verse 18 says, the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. Bethel means the house of God, and it's probably not a city or a location at this place, but where God's tabernacle is. And you have to remember that the Ark of the Covenant is very portable at this point, so wherever there's been a battle, the Ark's been. So chances are the Ark has been brought up to Mizpah now. Israel inquires of the Lord as to who should go first into battle, and God says Judah should go first. This is also important, and we have to almost go back to Genesis to get the full effect of this. Jacob had 12 sons, Judah being the fourth, and his blessing, or the beginning of his blessing in Genesis 49, verses 8 and 9 reads this way. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Judah was already known to be strong warriors. Therefore, Israel felt very comfortable following Judah's lead into battle. And because Judah is such a good warrior, Israel is now full of confidence. The terrain around Gibeah, although, is hilly, and a defensive force is far more effective than an offensive. I want you to listen to Jacob's blessing regarding his son Benjamin from Genesis 49, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the plunder. He's also a strong warrior. So you have the two strong forces fighting against each other now. But there's also a psychological war going on. Benjamin is fighting for his life, while Israel, the other 11 tribes, are fighting for a righteous cause. So there's a lot going on here. Verse 21, we read, the Benjaminites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israels on the battlefield that first day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we go up again to battle against the Benjaminites, our brothers? And the Lord answered, go up against them. The first day of the battle was probably fairly short. Israel's confidence was shattered, and they took heavy casualties. They had no anticipation, with his 11 tribes coming at one, that they would have any casualties at all. So the response was to go and weep before the Lord and ask if they should continue. Well, God confirms that they are to go up again, and we take a look at day 2, which is verses 24 to 28. The Israelites drew near to Benjamin that second day. This time when the Benjaminites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. It must have been devastating for them to suffer a second humiliating defeat at the hands of the Benjaminites. This second defeat sent them not only with tears before the Lord, but also fasting and offerings. Now this sentence says a lot about what was going on in Israel's camp. Weeping and fasting is symbolic in the Old Testament of confessing and getting oneself right before God. After this time of confession, they brought offerings before the Lord. They brought two offerings, the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. Both of them were voluntary acts of worship. But the burnt offering was to make atonement for unintentional sins. It was also an expression of commitment and complete surrender to God. After that sacrifice was made, which would usually be a bull or a ram, a second offering, the fellowship or peace offering, was made. This also was a voluntary act of worship, but it thanked God for what he had done, and it showed a restored fellowship. And if you remember that, they all had a communal meal, which was done in the presence of the Lord, saying that that fellowship had been restored, or they had made peace now with God. So after getting right with him, they ask Phinehas, who's the high priest, to seek God's will through the casting of the lots, the Urim and Thummim. as to what he wanted them to do next. Now, if you remember back to the book of Joshua, Phinehas was actually there with Joshua. So we know now that this event took place very early in Israel's history. We also know that because the tribes are united, and towards the end it would be difficult because of all the enemies in the land that they could even join together as 12 tribes. After being assured by Phinehas of God's victory, Israel puts some thought now into their strategy. In order for them to have the advantage, they are going to have to draw the men of Benjamin out of those hills and into the open, because as slingers throwing stones, they can pick off anybody that comes up to the hills, because Israel is dependent upon that hand-to-hand combat. So they have to get them out of the hills, and they decide on an ambush, much in the way that Joshua did with the town of Ai, if you remember back to that. The third day arrives, and the details are not real clear orderly, because the story bounces back and forth between the two different parties, and then it goes back and rehearses and gives us more detail of the battle. But as best I can determine it, the day begins as the other two did, with Benjamin looking like it's going to have initial success, and because he's already killing, I believe there was 30 that were killed, it gave him confidence. So Israel begins luring them down the road between Gibeah and Mizpah towards Bethel. So in this case, they're coming out of the hills now because they have complete confidence that they're going to have a victory this time. Meanwhile, we're told 10,000 men of Israel go into Gibeah and attack the defenseless city. 10,000 men seems like a lot, but when you're talking about over 400,000, they couldn't take too many away or Benjamin would be suspicious. So they had enough men so it looked like the full force was still fighting with these 10,000 men sneaking through. The Hebrew word picture here is very, very interesting. It pictures the men hiding in ambush and actually gushing out like water from a womb during birth. They enter with such energy they kill everything that's alive, including the animals. Following the slaughter, then they set the city on fire. The smoke rising from Gibeah is a signal to the men of Israel to turn. But at this point, everyone knew, including Benjamin, that the city had been destroyed. Everyone realizes now what's going on, so Benjamin tries to flee, but the 10,000 men who ambushed the city come out and essentially trap them. And we're told that 18,000 more men of Benjamin were killed that day. Look at verse 35. It was the Lord who defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjaminites, all armed with swords. We see that God had given the victory, and we know that only 600 men of Benjamin survived by taking refuge at the rock of Rimmon. It's interesting that Israel didn't pursue the 600, but instead turned its judgment upon the other Benjaminite cities, those that had come to the aid of the men of Gibeah. It's presumed that during those 4 months that the 600 were in hiding, Israel continued the killing through the territory of Benjamin. Without their men to defend them, the inhabitants were easy prey. Now, I know you're going to have a hard time with this because I did, so I want to stop right here and take this in context. This is what this kind of a study is all about. The Bible does not give a pretty picture of what life is supposed to be, but what it's really like. These are barbaric people, but they were the ones God chose, the ones that the world would know that He is the one true God. I want you to turn with me back to Deuteronomy 13:12. And take a look at what Israel's basis was for this slaughter. This is the law. It says, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of your town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and it has been proven that these detestable things have been done amongst you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder in the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn that town and all its plunder as a burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hand, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger, and he will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers as he promised on oath to your forefathers. because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I am giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes. So we see here that God's command was, if you find a town that doesn't follow God's law, and in this case it refers to worshiping other gods, but the homosexual act as well as the rape indicates that all this is going on, God's judgment is that everything in that town would be put to the sword, and then the town would be burnt down and never to be rebuilt. Well, once they completed the task, the righteous anger abates. The realization that one of the original 12 tribes of Israel could soon be extinct sets in. Their attention now changes from Benjamin's guilt to its preservation. Has God raised up his people only to destroy them? Can 11 tribes of Israel be when there were 12 sons born to Jacob? Well, chapter 21 brings about the consequences of the war. With the tribe nearly wiped out, Israel's victory is somewhat hollow. We've talked about this before, of the extreme importance that a man's name be carried on from generation to generation. A major punishment was that his name would be blotted out, that he would not be remembered. In fact, it was so important that the Levirate marriage was put into law, and you remember that is if a man died without an heir, his widow then was given to his brother or a near relative, and the firstborn son that's born to them would carry the name of the deceased husband so that his name would not go into oblivion. Now, with a whole tribe in danger of losing their name, something had to be done. To further compound the situation, the warriors had taken a vow not to give their daughters to the men of the Benjaminites as wives, making it impossible now for the 600 men of Benjamin to rebuild their tribe. Look at chapter 21, verse 2. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should a tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. There's a couple things going on here, too. First off, they've already offered sacrifices to the Lord previously there, but it seems that now they're building a permanent or a more appropriate altar, one with uncut stones and probably a little higher. We read a lot about altars being built in the Old Testament, and I think these are the exceptions rather than the rules that we're reading about. There's evidence that they didn't just build altars indiscriminately. They were actually built with one of three things in mind. Quite often they were built if there was a theophany, an appearance of Jesus. Secondly, they were built after a great victory of some sort. And thirdly, in an emergency. And obviously, this is an emergency here. We find Israel again offering the burnt offering and fellowship offering, trying to make themselves right before God again. In the burnt offering is the sacrifice for an unintentional sin, and the fellowship is a restored relationship. Following the sacrifices, then the tribes discuss how Benjamin might be restored. They ask God why this has come to pass. Maybe it's an innocent question, but it seemed odd to me since they were the one that caused the devastation. And we don't see that any answer comes from God at all, but they do take action anyway. They discuss the vows they've taken prior to the battle. First, they agreed not to give their daughters in marriage. And second, they vowed that if anyone failed to come to Mizpah, that they should be put to death. And now it seems that they think, well, if we use the second vow, we can circumvent the first vow. Look at verse 8. They asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? And they discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. Now, I did some research into this, and I found it a little less disconcerting than I would have. In fact, I actually saw that God's hand was probably in this. Jabesh-Gilead was on the Transjordan side of Manasseh. And if you think back to your history, Gilead was a descendant of Manasseh. Manasseh was one of Joseph's two sons. Joseph only had one brother, and his brother was Benjamin. So Benjamin and Manasseh are blood relatives. They're the only two children of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. So it seems logical then that Manasseh would come to the aid of Benjamin. Verse 10, so the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead, put to the sword those living there, including women and children. This is what you're to do, they said, kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Now, history tells us that there were actually other survivors of this massacre, but again, we must take it in context and remember that the tribal unity here is what's most important. This tribe had broken God's laws, and it required that when a summons goes out to war, everyone must come, and a failure to do so was punishable by death. So, with these 400, I'm sure, absolutely terrified young women, an offering of reconciliation is sent to the remnant of Benjamin, who is up at the rock at Rimron. With the inclusion now of the wives, the offer of reconciliation seems to be genuine. When the Benjaminites do come for their wives, though, they're 200 short. The elders of Israel feel responsible to provide for their brothers, but a vow's been made that they can't give their own daughters in marriage. I'm sure the annual festival due shortly played into this because they come up with a new plan and suggest that the Benjaminites be allowed to kidnap any of the young maidens who are celebrating at the feast. Now, technically, the vow wouldn't be broken because the maidens would not actually be given in marriage. However, they also know this is going to cause trouble with the fathers and brothers of the girls, so they have to prepare for this. The yearly festival is probably one of the three great pilgrimages, Passover, Weeks, and Tabernacles, but it's pretty well thought that this had to have been Tabernacles because that would coincide with the wine harvest at the end of the season. Dancing maidens were part of the celebrations and the feastings, and that came about with Miriam, if you remember back to Exodus. After the crossing of the Red Sea, Miriam and the women began dancing in joy for what the Lord had done. So the maidens then would come from the city of Shiloh, and the Benjaminites that needed wives would jump out and capture them. Then when the fathers would come, the elders would explain the situation, and they basically had very little recourse. But the elders emphasized the fact that they were freed from any vow because they had not given their daughters away voluntarily. There's another part of this, too, because Benjamin, by kidnapping, could also be put to death. But all of these seem to be worked out, and the Benjaminites agree to the plan, and so it comes about that they get enough wives, one for each man. They return to their territory in Benjamin, and they begin to rebuild their tribes. Verse 24 and 25 seem to anticipate our question that's going to come up as to why Israel is in such a state at this. We read, at that time the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. The verse says the problem was that Israel didn't have a king to lead and unite them. But is that true? God was their king. God was their leader. He had provided them with a covenant and laws and had warned them that they needed to carefully follow them because it was their very life. The real problem is the second one. It was the people acting without God and finding their own solutions. Today's lesson showed that those solutions were sometimes worse than the initial problem. One single act, as vile as it was, led to untold suffering of thousands. If you add up the numbers, you come up with 65,130 people that died, that are listed, which was in battle, and that doesn't even include all the rest of the tribe of Benjamin that was slaughtered in their cities. The beginning of the book of Judges, or let's go back even further, the beginning of the book of Joshua, Israel was one people united in vision and spirit. Each person had pledged his or her loyalty to the covenant and submitted to their leaders, men who were capable not just to lead, but to lead so righteously. And now we see by the end of the book of Judges, Israel is fractured into countless pieces. The author in these final two verses gives us a glimpse of all that went before, as well as a prophetic look at the next era of Israel's history, and that is of the kings. Before God set his nation aside, he was to prove them under human kings. But we're going to see even with human kings, the people would do what they saw right in their own eyes anyway. The book of Samuel is going to begin then for us, the record of those kings. Well, we've spent a lot of time on the darkness and corruption of the apostate years of Israel, between the conquest of Canaan under Joshua and the days of Samson, which ends the book of Judges. And it's difficult to understand why such a book as Judges, or even how it fits into God's story of redemption. Why doesn't the Bible talk about the good times, especially the faithful remnant? The answer seems to be that this book is about the judges, those deliverers God raised up to release his people from bondage from their enemies. I'm sure there's many beautiful stories that could have been written about the faithful. In fact, the book of Ruth that's coming up next is about one faithful person. But this book is especially intended to report these troublesome years. It shows God's pouring out of his wrath upon those who oppose him, but also his delivering the children from trouble and restoring them to fellowship over and over and over again each time they cry out to him. I'd just like to leave you with this thought today. When you hear people say they don't like to read the Old Testament because the books like Judges are just so harsh and show God as such a vengeful, wrathful God, I would encourage you to see him as a God of love, mercy, and patience. The problem was not God. The problem was a stubborn people who refused to follow and obey him. But even then, he never gave up on them, no matter how badly they failed him. Even when they seemed to repent only when they got in big trouble, he still came to their rescue whenever they called. You know, I take great comfort and encouragement from books like this because these people don't deserve God's love, and yet he's so patient and so loving that encourages me that there is absolutely nothing I could do that would separate me from my God. And you know, I think it's the same today. I don't think the problem is God. I think the problem is people. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at lessons in Judges, they are difficult to look at, and yet through it all we see you as faithful, you as merciful, patient, loving. You're always there ready to save your people. Your plan was for them to have a good life, one of blessing, and yet because of their choices, they received the consequences just as you said they would. And yet, Lord, you continue to work with that nation and bring them to the point where Messiah could come through them. And you entrusted them with your word so that the world would know that you are the one true God. And here we sit, thousands of years later, knowing who you are, believing that you're one true God. So there were faithful people throughout all eternity, and for that we thank you, God. We pray that we would be those faithful people, that we would carry on, that we would let the world know that you are the one true God. We love you, Lord. Amen.